I'm setting out in there, but there's a lot happening. So I hope you can come. I hope you plan on staying for the family meal and maybe bring some food to share. 127. Doing the family meal at Cove Spring Park at the top part. So you go up 127 and turn right and then make another right and just use that space. And so come, bring a side dish, sign up. We kind of need to know how many hamburgers to fry, hot dogs, but just know you're more than welcome. So it's been well over a year since we've been able to do that. So that's one. Miss D starting her class next week for ladies downstairs in the cafe starting at 10. Is that right? Yes. And it will be online as well. Look, I looked. Here's the problem we've got this morning. 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock. Here's the problem we got this morning is I got bifocals. And so I can't see anything. And to rebel against the fact that I'm old enough that I had any bifocals, I got glasses that make me look like hopefully I'm 25. And so, you know, my kids were like, your glasses are cool, Dad. I was like, that's the goal, right? But they're bifocals. So I can't see hardly anything. Anyway, at 9, Luke chapter 19, you're standing and I'm talking. That's why we put it in the skinny. The he that Luke refers to is Jesus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they all saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Thank you. You could be seated. And as we enter into a time of prayer, that I recognize that school starts this week and a great number of you work in the school system. I know that Miss Tara and Megan and maybe some of you others have already entered into school. I also recognize that some of you are starting into the school system. You've taken new jobs and you're working there. And so I want to pray. I want to pray for us. And then I also want to pray for you, those of you that especially administration and teachers and whatever other roles that you may be filling. I don't know. We may have a janitor or a lunch lady in the house. I just don't know. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your plan of grace that you would gather your church together. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country that we can gather together as a church. And we can pray and we can sing and we can sit under the preaching of your word. We come to you with thanksgiving. We think about all of these things that we have to be thankful for. We're thankful for your word, that you've preserved it and you've superintended over it. We recognize that men have lost their lives so that we can have it and have it in our own reliable sources, Lord, reliable translations in our own language that we can understand. Thank you. And thank you, God, that you're a God who speaks, that we don't have to guess, but you revealed. You revealed yourself and your way and your will and the will of salvation to us in your word. And Lord, may we approach it for what it is. It is your word. We think about the word coming out of the burning bush that Moses heard, and your command to him was, take off your sandals, for where you stand is holy ground. And may we recognize in this moment that we just don't hold some book. We're not just looking at something else on our screen like we would look at Facebook or Twitter or some game, that what we hold is your word, sharper than any two-edged sword. So Lord, we give you thanks for it. Lord, when you preach and proclaim your word under the power and the unction of your Holy Spirit. Lord, for the hearers in this room, I pray that, and also the hearers that may be joining us on the live stream, I pray that they're hearts would be open, that you would come and you would till up, that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that we may receive your incorruptible, immutable seed, which is your word in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those in this room who are going back to school this week, Lord. Jesus, I think about you gathering your disciples and sending them out, Lord. And what we do in this moment is we're sending them out. No one goes into the educational system for the salary. No one goes there for the pension or the retirement. They go there because they love children and they want to invest in kids, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, especially after last year and the year before that, Lord, many may be just feeling weak and weary. And I just pray that they would not grow weary in doing good, but they would keep the main thing, which is to shine light in dark places. Lord, I pray for those in the room that work in school system, dark places, that they would shine like the stars that are in the heavens. Lord, as families prepare to send kids off, Lord, I pray, Lord, that great grace would be over that, Lord. And Lord, ultimately, we pray that all of this would just bring glory to you and that you would make yourself known. Jesus, we're thankful for this moment. Come and draw near to us. Familiar story, but may the familiarity of it not lessen the impact and the truth and the fact that you want to speak to hearts today, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Just real simple outline as we think about Zacchaeus this morning. The outline looks like this, is we'll look at kind of three different headings. The first one, we'll look at the sinner. The second one, we'll look at the Savior. And the last one, we'll look at the salvation. So pretty simple, but that's kind of where we're going. We'll look at the sinner. And so the first one is maybe one of the most well-known sinners in all of the Bible is Zacchaeus. I mean, one of the most familiar stories outside of maybe David and Goliath and hopefully the gospel, right? The death, resurrection of Jesus is probably the story of Zacchaeus. I mean, most of us, if we grew up in church and went to children's church, we learned the little song that is about Zacchaeus. And so you know quite a bit about Zacchaeus. But let me just say this, the song, it doesn't get any of the facts of the story wrong, but I think it erroneously, the focus is placed in error. I mean, as we think about the song is about this wee little man. But the reality is what makes this story so surprising, what makes this story so special, what makes this story so unique isn't Zacchaeus' size or his stature, but rather it's his status and it's his vocation. It isn't that the fact that he's a wee little man and a wee little man is he, but it's rather the things that the songs don't even touch on. It's what Zacchaeus does for a living. And Luke records that for us. Two facts that Luke gives us about Zacchaeus is number one is that he was a chief tax collector. And number two, it says that he was rich. And those things need to be thought of. I think even more than the thought of like this dude's short, we need to remember what he's doing and who he is. And so we'll reiterate that quickly as we can. Let's talk about tax collectors. And so it's not like those of you in the room that work for the Kentucky Revenue. But let's just be honest. When somebody asks you what you do for a living, rarely, if you work for revenue, do you say, you know, I work for revenue. I'm the guy that calls you when you're late on your taxes. You don't say it. You say, well, I work for the State Department, right? Same way with people that work for the IRS. And this isn't even like that. This is even more nuanced than that. That tax collecting in this time was, it was equal to kind of a multi-level marketing scheme. And for those of you that are involved in a multi-level marketing scheme, I'm not necessarily saying that you're unscrupulous or anything. I'm just saying that's the way it was. It was a pyramid scheme. And the higher you were up, closer to the pinnacle of the pyramid, the more money that you made, the more lucrative it was. And so a couple of weeks ago, I think in week one, we looked at Levi. And we talked about Levi, who is Matthew, as a tax collector. And we saw Levi in a tax booth. Well, Zacchaeus is even higher up than Levi would have been. Levi would have been actively collecting the taxes, but Zacchaeus, he's farther up the food chain than that. We talked about this when we talked about Levi, but it wasn't like our tax system, and maybe you feel like it's not like this, but it really is set, like there's laws, IRS has laws, the Kentucky Revenue has laws written that kind of determine our taxes, but in this day, it wasn't like that. that what would happen is tax collectors, who would, most of them would be Jews, they would place bids with Rome and say, hey, here's how much money I think I can get out of this sector of people or out of this thing. And so the highest bidder would win the award, and then they'd have to go to the work of collecting taxes, and then anything that they made over those taxes they gave to Rome, they got to keep. Remember Zacchaeus, he's rich. What does that say? Like, he's going after taxes. It also says, Luke tells us that this is on the way. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but he's in Jericho. And so this is the same Jericho where Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Now you got two songs on your head, right? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, same Jericho that the walls came tumbling down. The walls have been rebuilt. It's now a city, but it's a popular trade route. Is on the way to Jerusalem, you would stop by Jericho. And so possibly when you think about Zacchaeus, possibly he's a guy that's collecting taxes like customs workers would. Maybe it's people that are on their way and he's like looking at the cart and he's like, oh, if you would have had three wheels on your cart, it would have been this much, but you got four wheels on this cart, so it's now this much, or two oxen is this much. And for those of you that have ever traveled abroad, have you ever like traveled into another country where, you know, you got to go through customs and you just go like, man, this thing is really sketchy. Like those of you that have gone to Haiti with us, like that's the way you feel. I remember one time we were trying to take some speakers into Haiti to give to a church there. And the guy who was working customs, he was like, speakers for car? We're like, no. He said, will they work in car? And we're like, oh, great. Here we go. Like, you know, this pastor's never going to see these speakers. One time years ago, Luann and I, we went to San Diego to travel. And while we were there in San Diego, we went down into Tijuana, Mexico. And and this is like pre-9/11, right? It was kind of, you got to do whatever. So we went down, walked down, walked across the border. We did some shopping, spent the day, ate fruit, ate street tacos, did all of those things. And on the way, Luann's like, I want to do some shopping. I want to get my mom something. We bought her mom this beautiful hand-blown glass swan, and it had a cactus in it. And we were so excited. We put it in a little box. We went to go back across the border. So we're on the U.S. side. It's U.S. Customs. And this joker opens up that box and pulls this glass swan out. And he goes like this. Look, he goes, oh, somebody went to Mexico and bought something they can't keep, threw it in the trash right there. That's what he said. We're like, Luann's like, wait, no, no, no. What do you mean we can't keep it? And he like points to the sign that says no agricultural products. So he's like, a cactus is agricultural product. We're like, can we not dump it out? And he's like, no, move on down the line. You know, like, not all that friendly, right? Not all that helpful. And maybe that's kind of how Zacchaeus was. You know, they say that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, which isn't true because God has absolute power and he's incorruptible. But nevertheless, we get the picture. The more power you have, the higher up that you are, then certainly the more powerful you can feel and more power that you want to exert. And so we're getting in this psyche of this sinner named Zacchaeus. On top of that, in the Talmud, which is the explanation of the law, it's kind of the interpretation of the law and the applications of the law. In the Talmud, they give categories of sinners, and tax collectors are in the same category as prostitutes, murderers, and thieves. So thieves, murderers, prostitutes, tax collectors, all kind of in that. And you can kind of think about, you know, how each one of those apply in that category. Tax collectors were seen as traitors. Again, Zacchaeus is he's Jewish. He's an Israelite. And Israel is under the oppressive hand of Rome. Roman soldiers occupy the land. In fact, it was Luke who records a story of a group of Galilean worshipers who are worshiping God in the temple. And it's Roman soldiers who go in and they put these Galileans to death. The way that Luke records it, he says that their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. And how was Rome paid? How were the soldiers supported? Through the taxes. How were they collected? Well, they were collected by men like Zacchaeus. On top of that, as I said, that Luke says he was rich. And how did he get rich? Well, simply he got rich off the backs of his neighbors. And so you get this work or this understanding of Zacchaeus and how he's thought of by his neighbors and by his, you know, friends who probably didn't have many friends. You also, even when it says he is rich, you get a glimpse of the inner working, maybe even of Zacchaeus' own heart. It's like what Jesus said last week of the Pharisees, your hearts are filled with greed and corruption. And no doubt, same is true of Zacchaeus. It's full of greed and wickedness, just like the Pharisees. that sin is a universal problem and it corrupts us on the inside of this. Because of all this, no doubt we see in verse number 7, notice how the people in Jericho respond to Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house. Verse 7, they grumbled. Zacchaeus receives Jesus joyfully, but notice in verse number 7, the neighbors, the townspeople, the crowd that is around that are witnessing it, they grumbled. No doubt in their minds that Zacchaeus was a person who was beyond grace. He was a man who didn't deserve salvation, which brings us to point number 2, which is our Savior Jesus. That what we see in Jesus is we see a Savior who makes a beeline towards sinners like Zacchaeus. Look at verses 3-5. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Verse number 5, and when Jesus came to the place, like it's almost as if Jesus knew where he was going. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. The surprise in this text isn't a short man who climbs a sycamore tree. The surprise in the text is the willingness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be hosted into the home of a man like Zacchaeus. That's the irony that's happening there. In fact, that's the pattern throughout Luke. And I know that we haven't preached through the book of Luke, but hopefully in the stories that we've selected, you kind of picked up that that's the pattern. That's the story that Luke is talking about. Luke is kind of, he's mastering in this idea of irony. There's great irony here. And here is the irony that we show up in the pattern. That those who think that they're on the inside of the kingdom, those who think that they're on the inside and are okay with God, they're really on the outside. And the ones who are on the outside, they are the ones who are being welcomed on the inside. That's the irony that's happening throughout. And we've seen it in the weeks that we've studied the book of Luke. We saw it in Levi, again, a tax collector that Jesus specifically chooses and calls him to himself and makes him a disciple and later on makes him an apostle. The foundational stones of the church is this man, a tax collector. We saw it in week number 2 when we saw Simon the Pharisee, the religious leader. He's the one that's rebuked, and the sinful woman is the one who is forgiven. We saw it last week as Jesus condemns pretty much the entire religious system of that day. We see it again this week when Zacchaeus is being welcomed, and it happens throughout Luke's gospel. We can go on. In fact, tax collectors throughout Luke's gospel, they're talked about 6 different times. And in every time, they're spoken about in a positive way. They're spoken about favorably. Remember what we said last week about the Pharisees? Jesus is always talking about them negatively. But here, it's positively that Jesus talks about the tax collectors. And we can go on because it's not just the tax collectors who are on the outside. It's not just this one sinful woman. But all throughout Luke's gospel, the stories that he highlights are the parables where Jesus will say something very surprising to the people. Jesus is in Luke's gospel. Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan. He tells this parable about the Good Samaritan. And Samaritans were on the outside. Samaritans were half-breeds. They couldn't go to the temple. They had their own temple. They weren't considered to be pure Jews. They were completely on the outside. And yet Jesus tells the story where the Samaritan is the hero, and the Levite, the priest, he's on the outside. Jesus tells the story. It's Luke who records the story of the prodigal son. It's a sinning son who squanders his inheritance, and then he's received and welcomed back by the gracious father. And Luke is making something crystal clear to us. Here it is, that there are no true insiders, that everyone is on the outside. But Jesus is welcoming anyone who would come, who'd be willing to come, you can come. And that's the point. That's the main point of the text. That's the main point of the story. The point of the story isn't a wee little man who climbs a tree for the Lord he wanted to see. The main point of the story is found in verse number 10, that Jesus, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is the main point. The truth is that Jesus has come for outsiders. And likewise, it is the outsiders who are attracted to Jesus. That's the beautiful story. I think this is a good point for us to remember. Why is it that way? Why is it the outsiders are the ones that Jesus welcomes in, and vice versa? It seems as if the outsiders are the ones who are excited and happy to see Jesus and welcome Jesus. Why is it that way? Is it that Jesus plays favorites? No. The outsiders are the ones who know that they need to be saved. And until you know that you need to be saved, you will never be drawn to a savior. Until you recognize that you are moral, that you are morally and spiritually, you're a failure, you won't come to Jesus. You might want a religious experience. You might want philosophy. You might want a moral example. You might want a better life. You might want behavior modification, but you will not want the gospel. The religion says that I am searching for God. Look at what I can do. I can come to God with just a few improvements here or there, but the gospel says that God has come in the person of Jesus to seek and to save the lost. It's what Paul sums it up in 1 Timothy that we looked at when we preached through 1 Timothy. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners is what Paul writes. And then look how Paul makes it personal. And I am foremost. Again, you're not going to find a joker out there more religious than the Apostle Paul. But in light of the gospel, he says, I am the foremost of sinners. This is a matter of practicality, I believe, for us. Don't ever forget who you are. Don't ever forget who you are. I love, one of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones was reaching death, he invited a man who was going to preach his funeral in, again, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's pastored a phenomenal church, traveled across the world, met the queen, written books, all of this. And he brings this man in who's going to preach his funeral. And he says, I want you to tell them one thing and one thing alone. I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. You tell them that and that's it. Because that's the most important priority about us and about ourselves, is that we are sinners saved by grace. Because when we see that, it's Jesus's grace and Jesus's love that fuels our grace and fuels our love. Listen, we don't just wallow around, woe is me, I'm a sinner. Like, we understand, as Luther put it correctly, we are simultaneously sinners and saints. Positionally, we are saints. We have received the righteousness of Christ. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. Those of us who believe in Christ, all of our past, present, and future sins have been forgiven, covered by the blood of Christ. We are saints in him. But then there's a reality of that we are still sinners and we still sin. And when you put those two beautiful truths together, they cause our hearts to sing to God. It's not, woe is me, for I'm a sinner. I can never do anything right. I'm such a mess up. No, it's the reality that I'm a sinner saved by Jesus's grace and his grace alone. As a psalmist puts it, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And it's easy for us to live life and to forget his benefits, is it not? We must stir up his benefits and the benefit of the fact that he has saved us. So foundational to who we are. That's first for us as a matter of practicality. Never forget who you are. Second, let me just say this as a matter of practicality, is never forget Jesus's mission. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when we think about even like what we're talking about in the Reconnect sermon series, we're talking about reconnecting with Jesus, reconnecting with his people, and reconnecting with Jesus's mission. And what's Jesus's mission? To seek and to save the lost. And so when Jesus invites us into his mission and sends us out in mission, guess what our priority should be? To seek and to save that which was lost. And in fact, that is Jesus's priority. Notice where we are in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 19. And I said there's only 24. Yeah, there's only 24 chapters into the book of Luke. So we're getting close to the end here. In fact, Jesus is in Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. He's going to stay in Jerusalem, and, you know, Jesus' body he's going to be resurrected. It's all going to happen in Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested, die, all of that, and he's on his way. In fact, scholars say that Jesus probably only has about 10 days left. This is about 10 days before Jesus will be crucified. In fact, in Luke 19, Luke records for us the triumphal entry. That's Palm Sunday. That's a week out from Jesus's crucifixion and even his resurrection. And as we think about Jesus, I mean, he's only got so many days and so many meals. He's got 10 days left, 2 meals a day. He's not going to eat for the last couple of days. I mean, he's got like 15 meals left. And Jesus knows, I think he knows this. He's God. He knows everything. And yet he's going to spend one of his meals and one of his days. In fact, whenever he says, as Luke records it, I must stay at your house, look at it, today. I mean, this is the idea that Jesus is going to linger with Zacchaeus. He's not going to pop in and pop out. He's not going to eat and run. But Jesus is going to go and he's going to stay and he's going to spend one of his last days, precious days, with a sinner by the name of Zacchaeus. And why would Jesus do this? Why, if his time is drawing near, why would Jesus do this, spend time with Zacchaeus like this? Well, what he's saying is, Zacchaeus, you're a priority to me. You're important to me. It's to emphasize his mission of why he's here. I think it really presses into us to say practically, are you too busy to do what Jesus did? Jesus's mission is to seek and to save the lost, and it's being accomplished as Jesus orients his life around people, as he lingers with outsiders. And the truth is this, is if you have a passion for Jesus and you are willing to be around people, then you can have a kingdom impact. You can join Jesus on his mission. I mean, it's really pretty simple. If you have a passion for Jesus and you're willing to be around people, then you can have a kingdom impact. So we were having a conversation this week in our car, and one of my children was saying, I just feel so ill-equipped in leading someone to Jesus. And Lou Ann was the one that came in and like, and the reality is Lou Ann's the better preacher in the house completely. But Lou Ann came in and asked the child, she's like, well, have you been saved more than a day? And they, well, yeah, I've been saved for years now. Then you know more than the lost person knows. Like, that's the reality. If you've been saved just a day, then you know more, hopefully, about Jesus and about, you know more about Jesus and salvation than a lost person does. And sometimes we can feel ill-equipped in it, but the reality is if you have a passion for Jesus and you're willing to be around people, then you can have a kingdom impact. And that's the whole heart of this Reconnect series. It's first to stir your affections and your passions for Jesus. It's what we've talked about Jesus, and we've talked about his grace, and we've talked about the fact that he's come for outsiders like us, and his grace extends to us. It's to stir our affections. It's why we've lingered at the table. As we've taken the Lord's Supper, we've slowed down, and we've broken up the monotony of how we've done it. We said, let's focus in at the Lord's table as we remember that the Lord's table was for outsiders. He's invited it for us. So we remember Jesus' body broken, his blood shed for us. The second thing we've done, it's come in the form of this hospitality challenge. We've just said, hey, make time to eat, to share a meal with someone. First line we said was with fellow Christians. And as you do that, you'll build community. That if you make time to eat with fellow Christians, you will build community, deep and abiding fellowships and relationships. And it's so important in our Christian life. You've been saved from the world. You've been saved to one another, to the church. And that should show up in real relationships. You've been adopted by God. Right? God has adopted you. He's now your father. You were on the outside. You weren't part of the family. And now you've been brought in. And guess what? These jokers that you're sitting around with, they're your brothers and your sisters now. And I think that should show up in real relationships. Real abiding relationships where we get to know each other and share with each other. And lastly, we've talked about making time to eat with non-Christians. That as you do this, you'll have an opportunity to share Jesus. You have an opportunity to share your life and share your hope. You have opportunities to listen and to speak into and to offer advice and to simply just sometimes say, hey, can I pray for you about that? Hey, I want you to know I believe in the power of prayer and I'm going to add you to my prayer list. Sometimes it can just be so simple that I can open a door to a deeper conversation. The reality is we have to guard ourselves that we're not too busy for Jesus's mission. Jesus only has 10 days left before he's going to save the world, and he spends one of those days with an outcast like Zacchaeus. What do you have going on? See, I put that in there, and I was like, ooh, that's brazen, because I know how busy we are. Jesus only got 10 days left before he's going to shoulder the sins of the world. But he makes time and takes time for an outsider like Zacchaeus. May we do the same. Well, we looked at the sinner. We looked at the Savior. Let's look at the salvation in the last 35 minutes that we have. Just kidding. You there? That was fun. I thought that was kind of funny. Glimpse into how salvation works, in fact. I think it's a glimpse into how we change. Let's look at the text. Verse number 8. And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come into this house, since he is also the son of Abraham. Now, I want to challenge us on our way that we think about salvation. I want to think about it maybe like this. This is what we have here is an illustration of how we change, of how people change, and how change continues to go on. In fact, whenever the Bible, the New Testament, talks about salvation, like for us, if I was to ask you, like, when were you saved? You would probably give me, you know, you'd give me a date or a time or, you know, something happened. I was like, how were you saved? You may say like, hey, I went forward at a church. You know, that's for me. How was I saved? Well, I remember I felt under conviction of the Holy Spirit and I talked to my parents beforehand and there was a Sunday morning when a hymn of invitation was given and I went forward and I prayed a prayer. And then the following week, I think, or a couple weeks later, I was baptized. I remember all of that, but really like this is getting deeper than that. Let me also just say this. When the Bible talks about salvation, the Bible talks about salvation coming in three different tenses, right? There's the past, present, and future tense. And the Bible will oftentimes say saved. Like it will talk about in the past tense that you have been saved as if it's something that has occurred in your past at that moment of repentance and belief, at that moment of regeneration when the Holy Spirit makes you born again and then you repent, you place faith in Christ. At that moment, we talk about of justification, there's a judicial in the heavenlies, there's a righteous gavel that's struck and all of your sins are no longer counted towards you, but they're counted towards Christ on the cross. And Christ's righteousness is now counted into you. And so in a judicial way, in a very true way, you can say, well, it occurred in the past and there's true, but then the Bible will also use language that says, now you're being saved. That's not past tense, that's present tense. So in the past, you've been saved and you've been saved from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is death and separation from God. That's the penalty of sin. So you've been saved from that in the past, but now currently you are being saved. And that's why when we talk about salvation, it's incredibly practical for us. When we talk about Zacchaeus and his salvation, it meets us where we're at, where we're living life even today, because right now you are, if you're in Christ, you are still being saved. The Holy Spirit is at work. And what does that look like? Well, sin not only is a penalty, but sin carries with it a power. There's a desire. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, that there's a desire inside of me that's alive and at work. James speaks about this. It leads me to death. It's why temptation is so powerful. It's because there's a power at work inside of you that is the power of sin. And the Spirit is working, breaking that power. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about, especially when he talks about you're currently now being saved. And then it will use language like one day you will be saved. And that's future tense. There's a future moment where your salvation will all be culminated in your glorification. So you've got justification, you've got sanctification, you've got glorification happening in the future. There will be a future event when you die or Christ returns, that all of your salvation will be made fully in effect and you'll be glorified in the future. And so salvation right now for us, we're being saved. And I want us to really think about that, that there's only one salvation and one way of salvation, that what occurred in our past, it's working itself out in the present and it comes to the consummation in the future. And there's a way in which we are being saved. Even right now, there's a way in which we're being saved. There's a way in which we change. There's a way in which we grow, a way in which we sanctify. And I think it's illustrated in Zacchaeus' salvation. So I'm getting a little corny here, but let me give for you three kind of ways in which we can grow and three ways in which we can say. I mean, like, I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, but how many of you still struggle with sin? How many of you have sin still a power at work in you? How many of you still struggle to love like Jesus loved and show grace like Jesus shows grace? And how many of you still struggle with some old habits and maybe even addictions? And that tongue can get the best of you, can it not? And you can find yourself so happy at the bad news of others. And well, we could go on, right? There may be even more sin that we could talk about that we are drawn to. And so how can we be sanctified? I think three things as we see in Zacchaeus' life. Number one, you have to be willing to climb a tree. That's number one. You have to be willing to climb a tree. And what I mean by that is one of the biggest barriers to being changed by Jesus, to coming to Jesus initially, and even to be sanctified Jesus, one of the biggest barriers is pride. We talk a lot about pride. I talk a lot about pride because I'm so proudful and I just need to hear more and more sermons on pride. And so but it's the reality. We're prideful. And what we see in Zacchaeus is that he is willing to let go of his own pride, even his own dignity. That Zacchaeus had to leave all that behind in order to get to know Jesus. He had to have a willingness to climb a tree. I don't know of a single culture out there where it would be very dignified for a grown man to climb a tree. I mean, if we heard of a story that there was the Christmas parade coming down Capitol Avenue and we heard about our mayor, I won't talk about our governor, I'll choose a little less of a polarizing figure. When we heard about our mayor, Mayor Wilkerson, and we heard that he had climbed a tree in order, like on Capitol Avenue, in order that he might be able to see like the parade, we would think, what is that joker doing? If somebody would have caught that with their phone, like on put that on Facebook, at least locally, that would have gone viral, maybe even bigger. It would have gone out there that look at the mayor of Frankfort climbing up a tree so in order to see. And so what we see in Zacchaeus is he's letting down his pride and he's letting down his dignity. If it's true in our culture, I mean, how much more would have been true in a high honor culture like Israel would have been in this time? Grown men don't climb trees, especially grown men wearing tunics, which is what Zacchaeus would have worn. Nevertheless, we see this, that the priority for Zacchaeus was to see Jesus. Seeing Jesus was more important than his pride. We have to get over that. Admitting our sin and our sinful struggles to God in confession or to other believers. I mean, that's what the Bible talks about, that we're to confess our sins to one another. Confession goes against our pride and it goes against our dignity. But the reality is there's power and there's accountability and there's prayer that accompanies it and there's encouragement when we share and we confess our struggles. This isn't there to, you know, they don't write this in scripture to say, confess your sins to one another. He's not writing that there to compound our shame, but rather it's to alleviate and to relieve our shame. But the reality is confession is antithetical to our pride, is it not? To admit to Jesus that I'm a sinner in need of grace. To admit to Jesus, Jesus, I've messed up again. To say to a trusted friend, man, will you pray for me? Here's my struggle. And to voice that, to say that, well, that goes against our pride and sometimes against our dignity. But the universal truth that's a rhythm throughout scripture is this, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Don't let pride or dignity stand in the way of you seeking Jesus and being changed by Jesus. Number one, you have to be willing to climb a tree, but number two, you have to see Jesus. You have to see past your pride, past yourself, past your sin, past your shame, past I did it again. I messed up again. You got to get past all that and your eyes have to land on Jesus. How were you saved in the very beginning? Romans 10 is very clear in this. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You heard the word of the gospel, but the scripture teaches us in hearing the gospel that there is a spiritual truth that takes place as well. Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, as for the unbelievers, it says, there's a veil over their hearts, over their eyes, where they cannot see the gospel. The gospel is veiled from their view. And what he means by that is they can hear the gospel, but they will not treasure the gospel in their hearts. They will not see and hear the gospel, and they will not say, you know what? Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is glorious. I need to put all my faith and all my trust in Jesus. They won't do that. And so what it says is God must intervene. God must remove the veil. The veil must come down in order for you to see Jesus for who he truly is, for all of his glory and all of his beauty. And you got to say, Jesus, I want you. I desire you above everything else. It's seeing Jesus for who he is in which you're saved. That's past tense. That's what happened in the spiritual realities. In the future tense, how will you be changed and glorified to be like Jesus? Well, John writes, I think in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, children, this is who we are now, but there's coming a day when we will see him as he is and we will be transformed to be like him. What's going to happen is you're going to die. I don't know how. I know that's like hard for some of you to hear, but it's the reality. You're going to die. And when you die, you will take your final breath on this earth and your next breath will be taken and your eyes will land upon Christ. And if you're a believer in Christ, you'll be transformed to be like Christ, glorified to be with him. Receive a new body that's not like this dead, decaying body. Woo, bring it, right? Amen. Ready for that. No more bifocals in heaven. Praise the Lord. But it's in seeing Jesus, John says, that you'll be transformed to be like him. So if it's true of the past and it's true in the future, guess what it's true of even right now? You got to see Jesus to be changed. That's why I love to quote Robert Murray McShane that says, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ for who he is. That's why we preach Jesus and him crucified and resurrected. In fact, I've been studying the book of Ephesians with a small group of men on Thursday mornings, and Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. In the first chapter, he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be open, would be enlightened. What's he praying? That you would see Jesus. That's what he's praying. Not just Jesus generically, but you would see Jesus, the resurrected, the ascended, the one full of power. You'd see Jesus. That's what we need. What is needed most in your life in order to change you isn't for you to get better, do better, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, try harder, work more. That's not what's needed. What's needed most is for you to see Jesus. Have a spiritual encounter with him. To be transformed by him. You ever been there? You ever been abiding deeply in communion with the Lord? And it just changes everything, right? I mean, like, there's times when I'm like, been abiding with the Lord, and I come out and the TV set is left, you know, the TV set, man, that sounded all right. The TV is on something and it's just something carnal and I just rise up and I'm like, turn that off. You know, something like the Reds game's on. I'm like, turn that off. I don't want anything to dampen what I've just experienced with Jesus. That's what's needed most is this exercise and spend time with Jesus. A glimpse of his resurrected, exalted, triumphant self. That we would treasure that in our hearts and transform us. Again, when I say Jesus, I'm not talking about, I've never seen Jesus. We're the folks that Jesus talked about, blessed are you that never will see, blessed are those that will not see me and yet they believe in me. That's us. I've never seen him, but I see him in scripture and I treasure him. That's what I'm talking about, treasuring Christ as beautiful and glorious, that he would take in sinners like me. I'm Zacchaeus, that he would welcome me in, that he would spend time. In fact, that's the next thing. You have to take Jesus home with you. That's the last thing. Not just seeing Jesus, but take Jesus home with you. That's what Zacchaeus does. Come on over, Lord. Wait a minute. Let me go back and straighten up. Like that's what we would do, right? Well, did I leave the dishes out? I got dirty clothes. And if it's me, yeah, I got dirty clothes laying out somewhere, but it's like, come on over, Jesus. He welcomes Jesus. He brings Jesus, the victor, home with him. And that's what we must do. Bring him into your heart and bring him into your life and say, Jesus, you have your way with me. Because you have risen from the grave, because you are high and exalted. You have power to change me. Lord, change me. Change me. I bring you into my heart. If there's places in my heart, Jesus, that offend you, empower me to change. And that's the reality. See, when Paul prays in Ephesians 1, he doesn't pray that the church would, their eyes would be enlightened, that they may see Jesus on a cross. No, what he prays is that their eyes would be enlightened, that they would see Jesus victorious, resurrected with resurrection power, real power, ascended power, victorious power that he imparts to Christians. And part of this taking Jesus home with us is us inviting Jesus in and inviting Jesus' power into our hearts and into our lives to enable us to change. We say, Jesus, because you are resurrected, you have power. You can enable me to love more and to show more grace, to endure hard things like this marriage or the season of parenting or the season of singleness or this job or this coworker or this neighbor or this whatever else. Because you have risen from the grave, Jesus, you have real power. You have power to sanctify me, to get me past this sinful struggle of laziness or pride or apathy or greed or the addiction, whatever it is. See, something that I say often and it gets quoted often is that sin wrecks everything. And I want us to know that sin wrecks everything, but let us not also forget the other part of that, the glorious truth that the gospel can change anyone. Oftentimes we say, that is just how I am. We excuse our sinful tendencies and our selfishness and our greed and our struggle to do whatever it is that we're struggling with just saying, well, you know what? That's just how I am. But let me tell you this. People that die on a cross stay dead. That's just what they do. That's just how they are. Except for this one man who could not stay dead because he was the Son of God, who was resurrected from the dead, and who says to sinful sinners like us who put their faith and their trust in him, he says, I can transform you. If I can transform Zacchaeus from a greedy tax collector, rich, to a man who's saying, who have I wronged? I'll give my money back. Go from greed to generosity. That's the power of the gospel. That's what happens when we see Jesus, when we experience his resurrection power. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about. He talks about it, that Christ's death is your death. You're spiritually united to Christ's death, but then he follows it up with saying, and Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. Because Jesus couldn't stay dead. You and I, we can change. We can get past our sinful dispositions and our sinful tendencies, and we can change. We can let go of our addictions. We can come to Jesus, and we can be cleansed from him. The same power, it was at work in that tomb on that glorious Sunday morning, is at work in us who believe, Paul writes. Let us pray. Jesus, may we experience your power. May we get past our pride. May we be willingness to lay down our pride, Lord. May our eyes land on you, Jesus, and may we drink you in as a treasure. Whatever remaining effects of sin that's in us that's blinding our hearts from the glory of the gospel, may it be removed even this morning that we may see you. Our spiritual eyes may land on you. We see you as powerful, victorious, resurrected, ascending, reigning, ruling with real power for real people who are in real need. Thank you, you meet us where we are, Lord. And thank you that the gospel can change anyone. May it change us. Have your way in us even today, Lord. Because you're high and exalted, have your way in us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.